Good morning.
Good to be with you.
I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to a verse in Proverbs. Book of Proverbs chapter 3. Introduce our subject today. Street View Bible Chapel. And I'm really happy to be here. Street View Bible Chapel. I think it's good to have our Bibles. And to look at them, whether it's a hard copy or electronic copy, I encourage you to look at these verses as we consider them together. We're going to start here in the book of Proverbs and then look at a couple of other passages. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. This verse tells us that God works in people's lives to bring about correction, particularly in the lives of those that he loves. I want to start this morning by asking you this question. Do you believe that God still works this way in people's lives today? Does God still do this? Is this an instruction that was given to the people of the Old Testament, to those who lived in Solomon's day, and applies to them, but God doesn't work this way anymore today? Or rather, is this describing a characteristic of God that continues to be exhibited in the lives of men and women and people in our community, in our day, in our own time? I trust and believe that most of you would affirm that God continues to work in this way. The writer to the Hebrews draws on this passage and reminds us that these truths, these principles that were established here in the book of Proverbs continue to apply today and apply in particular to those in the church today, to those who are his own. I want to tell you that the reason I want to speak about this today is because I feel a sense of some personal conviction about this. I say that because I am one who would affirm that God does work this way. I can look at examples in Scripture and see how God worked in the lives of men and women in ages past, recorded in the Scripture, to get their attention and to bring them back on course when they stray. I can look at the lives of people down through the ages of history and see how God worked in this way. I can look at the lives of people around me today, others that I know, and say God works in this way. But my conviction about this passage today, my personal conviction about this passage is that I recognize that in my own life, I am very slow, very reluctant to acknowledge that the things that are happening in my life today might be a result of a change that I need to make in my conduct and my behavior. I find it far easier to look about me at the lives of others and say God is doing some work to correct them than to look inward at myself and say God works that way today in my life to me. He corrects those that he loves. So today I want to consider this a little bit with you and see if there are some lessons from his word that we can learn to help us to accept this truth and to embrace it and to recognize it in our own lives. Father, we ask that you would help us today as we think about this subject. Pray that your Spirit might open our minds and our hearts to be receptive to what you have to say to us. We ask you to help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I would like to spend a bit of time with you looking at an Old Testament prophet, perhaps one that we don't look at very often, the book of Amos. Amos chapter 3, one of the minor prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So here's a passage that we don't look at too often. We're going to look at primarily chapter 4, but I want to begin by reading chapter 1, verse 1, because it kind of sets the context for us of this passage. It tells us the background. Chapter 1 and verse 1 say the words of Amos, who is among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So this little verse tells us a little bit about Amos and about the background into which he spoke. He spoke during the reigns of a king by the name of Jeroboam. He spoke to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom of the two tribes, the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah. We read that he was from Tekoa, so he was actually from a town in Judah, south of Jerusalem. And God called him to leave his community, his place, his work, and to go north to the sister nation, the rival nation, if you would, of Israel, and there to give this message. And so the instruction that we have in the book of Amos is informative to us of what God wanted to speak to this northern kingdom of Israel, what God wanted to say to them. Amos, we come to understand as we read the book, was sheep breeder. He wasn't a priest, he wasn't a prophet, he wasn't a man of the cloth, so to speak, didn't have that kind of a background, but he was a sheep breeder. He was a raiser of sheep and a tender of sycamore figs, we read later in the book. But God called him away from his regular employment because he had a work for him to do. And he sent him to the land of Israel, the nation of the north, to deliver this message. And he did it during the reign of a king in Israel by the name of Jeroboam, which we'll talk about in a few minutes' time. Turn with me, if you would, over to chapter 4. There were a lot of evil things that were going on in the land of Israel when Amos came to give this prophecy. But what we learn as we read this prophet, as we read what he has to say, is that God had reached down to try to grab the attention of the children of Israel, the people of Israel, to turn them around and bring them back to himself. He had made repeated efforts to get their attention, repeated efforts to shake them, as it were, and get them to recognize the evil ways that they were going in and how they needed to return to the Lord. But they wouldn't listen. And here in chapter 4, we read 5 examples of how the Lord tried to intervene in their lives to get their attention and bring them back to themselves. And at the conclusion of each of these 5 examples, we have this similar refrain, "Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." Let's read these examples beginning in verse 6. Examples of God reaching down to try to draw their attention to himself. The Lord says, "Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." So the Lord allowed famine. He brought famine into the land. Tried to shake them up, but they would not return to the Lord. Verse 7, "I've also withheld rain from you. When there was still 3 months remaining to harvest, I made it rain in one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, that part withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." Excuse me. "I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword. Along with your captive horses, I made the stench of your camp come up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord, I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Over and over, the Lord reached out to this people to try to draw them back to himself. Over and over, the Lord stepped into their lives and caused things to happen so that they might reflect on what was going on. They might understand that they were in the wrong course. They might turn and return to the Lord. But time after time, they didn't see it. And they refused to acknowledge it. Notice in particular what it says as each of these little instances is presented, each of these examples. I gave you cleanness of teeth. I withheld the rain from you. I blasted you with blight and mildew. I sent among you plague. I overthrew some of you. It's the Lord at work himself to bring these things about. I expect that many of you, like me, have heard messages along the lines of why do bad things happen to good people? There are lots of reasons I recognize that things happen in our lives. Lots of reasons that things that we consider to be bad things or difficult things, challenges, lots of reasons why they happen in our lives. And I know, I've heard enough of those messages, and I've listened to some, and I know, and I understand that not everything that happens in your life is God trying to reach down and correct your attention. Not every time you stub your toe is God trying to change the course of your life. But my problem personally is not that that I consider every little thing to happen in my life as God redirecting me. My problem is quite the opposite, frankly, and maybe there's some of you who can identify with this. The challenge in my own life is that I am far too reluctant to acknowledge that something that is happening in my life might be God reaching down to try to touch me. Might be God reaching down to direct my attention to something that isn't right in my life. I can find lots of excuses for things that happen in the world, as these people no doubt did. I have no doubt that when the drought came, or when the blight came on their crops, or these plagues arrived, that they looked about and said, oh, it's climate change, or it's this, or it's that. There's 101 reasons, right, why these things happen. And I tend to be that way, I'm sorry to say, too often in my own life. I can think of lots of reasons why these things happen, but God, I believe, wants me to step back and say, listen to me. I want your attention. There's something needs to happen. Do I believe that God disciplines those that he loves? Yes, I do. Do I believe that God intervenes in my life to try to shape me? I say I do. And I look to God this morning that I might live that way and not just give mental assent to it. I pray perhaps that might be the impact on your life as well. Let's think about these five examples that are given here for just a few minutes, or actually, not so much to think about these five examples, but to think about the setting. To learn a bit about what was happening in the days of Jeroboam, that Amos would come and deliver this message, and how do we find parallels in our own life to help us to understand when God is at work in our lives. Amos gave these words in the time of Jeroboam, as I mentioned. And I'm going to have you keep your finger here in your Bibles if you would, but turn with me to 2 Kings and chapter 14, where we're going to learn, we'll just read five verses there that give us some background, some setting to what was happening here, and perhaps will help us in understanding what God is doing here in these people's lives and in our own lives. 2 Kings chapter 14, where we have a little bit of an account of some of the things that were happening in Jeroboam's day. Jeroboam was the second king of Israel who had that name.
Jeroboam. There was...
Sometimes he's referred to as Jeroboam the second, for convenience. There was the previous Jeroboam who lived about 150 years before him. First Jeroboam was the first king of Israel. He was responsible for really initiating the divide of the kingdom of Israel and Judah into two nations, Judah to the south, Judah and Benjamin, and the 10 tribes to the north, the kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam was the first king of that northern kingdom, Jeroboam the first. He was a wicked man, and he rebelled against God and led the people of Israel astray. And he was notorious for that. And all through the pages of Scripture, as one king arises and then another, we often find this refrain, that this king that arose continued in the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. So for 150 years, a series of kings came up and followed the sins of the first Jeroboam until now, 150 years later, this second king, Jeroboam, comes to the throne and he continues on in the same way. We find them both referred to in chapter 14 of 2 Kings in verse 23, where both Jeroboams are mentioned. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Two king Joash is also mentioned here. They're also not the same person. Two Jeroboams are going to be referenced, and two Joashes are referenced. But anyway, we have Jeroboam, the son of Joash. He reigned 41 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that is Jeroboam the first, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now this little passage, this little five verses, is very interesting to me in a number of ways. I want to draw out three things that we might learn from this little section. First is this, that our God is a God of mercy. It's a God of mercy. Here's Jeroboam continuing on in evil ways. He continues the evil of this king that preceded him and the king that preceded him and preceded him all the way back to Jeroboam. 150 years of rebellion against God by the kings and by the people of Israel. And what is God's heart towards these people? What does God want for them? God saw that their affliction was very bitter. And whether they were bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. God looked down with mercy on his people, despite their rebellion. In fact, his father, Joash, or sometimes referred to as Jehoash, experienced the same thing. We read in chapter 13 and verse 23, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them because of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. God looked down in mercy on this people. I think too often we tend to look at God, and particularly as he is depicted in the Old Testament, as a God of vengeance, as a God of wrath, as a God of judgment. God wants to come and put his foot down and stomp out all who are rebelling against him. But as we look carefully at the pages of Scripture, we find that, in fact, what the Old Testament presents of God is quite the opposite to that. That God is a God who bears with his people despite their rejection of him and rebellion against him. He pours his heart out to his people time and time again and time again. Amos points this out. Five occasions God has tried to reach out, get your attention, and you would not return to him. So it was through the ages of history and in the days of Jeroboam, the people rejected God, and yet God is a God of mercy who cares for his people. We can draw great comfort in that. And we can draw encouragement from that because we have the same God. Our God is the same God. And he is persistent with us in seeking to draw us back to himself. showing us all kinds of grace and mercy that we don't deserve. But we have the same good God who is our God. But Amos proclaimed to the people in Jeroboam's day. Second thing I want you to notice about this passage is that God can use even evil people to accomplish his will. Jeroboam says was an evil king. That's what it says right at the beginning. We're introduced to him that he continued in the evil of the kings that preceded him. And yet, what fascinates me about this passage is that it says God used him nonetheless to restore peace and prosperity to the kingdom of Israel. God looked down in mercy on his people, and though they were rebelling against him, he used this king Jeroboam and Jeroboam's father, if we look back a little bit, to bring about freedom from the oppression that they had been facing from the Syrians and Damascus to the north over the years that had preceded. They had been a people subject to foreign powers, and God brings about relief. He expands their borders. He gives them some measure of peace and prosperity in the land. And we see this as we look at the prophet Amos. We'll see it in a few minutes' time back in the book of Amos, that the people lived in a time of relative well-being and prosperity during the days of Jehoshaphat, despite the fact that Jeroboam was evil. God can use evil people to bring about his will. We need to recognize that God's will is not thwarted by people who are rebelling against him or fail to acknowledge him or do not see him. Romans 8 and 28 tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's a fascinating passage to me, because it isn't just that God works things together amongst his own people for the good. God works among those who are his followers for the good. God uses godly people to bring about good in your life. No. God works all things together for good, and God's will not be thwarted. God had determined that he would bring some relief to the nation of Israel. And whether Jeroboam followed him or not, he was going to cause it to happen. God uses even evil people to bring about his will. His purposes are not thwarted by the evil intentions of men. God refers even to Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. Nebuchadnezzar was not a godly man. He refers to Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia, as his servant in Scripture. Yet Cyrus was not a godly man. But God uses people in the world today. And so when we look about us at the world and recognize there are many places where there are corrupt leaders who do not acknowledge or follow God, who have no use for the Word of God, let us not think that God's will then cannot be done. God can work even in the lives and through the lives and despite the efforts of those who are evil to bring about his will. And God can work that way in my life as well. God can reach down and shape my life through things that are happening around me, even though it might not be someone from the church, a brother or sister in the Lord, who is causing this impact in my life. God can work this way. Third thing I want you to notice, what I've just mentioned, that there is a time of prosperity and a time of evil. Jeroboam is doing well. He reigns for 41 years, one of the longest reigns of kings that are recorded in the Scriptures. Continues on despite the fact that he is not following the Lord. He has a long and successful, shall we say, reign. Successful from a human standpoint. And from a worldly point of view, the nation was doing well. The economy was good. People were finding the crops coming in and buying houses. The economy was good. And yet, it was a time of great evil, apostasy, falling away from the Lord. I mentioned this because I think that perhaps we should be able to relate to that. Shouldn't we? I think that we could fairly say that we live in a prosperous land and in a prosperous time. There are lots of people around the world who don't enjoy the luxuries and the privileges that we do in this place, materially speaking. You look down through the ages of history, and there's lots of times when people suffered a lot more than they are today, as we are in in our day, in our land here in Canada in 2021. And yet, at the same time, can you acknowledge that we live in a day of evil? A day when immorality is rampant. A day when there is little respect for God's word or for the Lord Jesus Christ. Little acknowledgement that he is Lord. Like the people that lived in Jeroboam's day, we too live in a time when we see material prosperity, but a time of rebellion and rejection of God and his principles and his teaching. Let's go back again to the book of Amos, if you would, and just look at the more specific setting of these examples that were given. We'll draw back a bit into chapter 3 of Amos, last couple of verses of chapter 3, and then consider some verses in the beginning of chapter 4. What were the sins that these people were engaged in that God was trying to bring to their attention? There were many of them. As you read through the book of Amos, you'll find lots of ways in which Amos admonished the people to return to God and condemn them for their sin, but there are some specific ones that come to our attention here. Verse 13, Amos says, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. For in that day I will punish Israel for their transgressions. I will visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord." Here in these few verses, we come to understand something about the situation that we read about in 2 Kings. The land was doing very well. There were those in the land who had summer houses and winter houses, like they had the house and the cottage where they spent the summer. And they're described as houses of ivory, opulent houses. The people were doing well. And yet God warns, for the sins and the transgressions of Israel, this is all going to come to an end. I will bring about destruction upon the nation. There's going to come judgment from God. He's tried to reach out to them and bring them to himself, but there's time of judgment coming. And God, and this will end. And within the lifetime of some of those who listened to Amos' word, that destruction came when Assyria came and conquered the nation of Israel and carried much of it away captive. There is destruction coming, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off, it says. But in particular, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Here he gets into some language we might consider today to be quite politically incorrect. But hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who press the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, "Bring wine, let us drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fishhooks, and your posterity with fishhooks, and you will go out through the broken walls, each one of you straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord." Time of judgment is coming. He refers here to these well-off women of Israel as cows of Bashan, enjoying their food and their drink and having a good time, but not paying attention to the things of the Lord. And so it was in the nation. They were oppressing the poor. They were taking advantage of the needy. It says they were crushing the needy. God is looking for them to live righteously and to change their ways. And then he comes to, and then he describes how they're going to be taken captive. He says they're going to take you with fishhooks. This might be difficult for us to understand, but I don't know if he is just speaking figuratively here. I've heard some people commenting on this section saying that some of the kings who conquered lands in those days would physically take a hook and attach it to the upper lip or the lower lip of a people that they had conquered and lead them away, literally with a hook through their mouth or their nose. I don't know if that's what he's referring to here or not, but there would come a day not many days hence when Israel would be conquered and Samaria would be taken, and the people would be led away captive, just as Amos has described here. I want you to notice in particular verses 4 and 5, and we'll spend just a few minutes to close by considering these two verses.
Let me read them. They're perhaps a little bit challenging to understand, but let's read them. Come to Bethel, he says, and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, on a cursory reading of this, we might say, well, how does this make sense? He is saying that the people are coming to bring their offerings and that they love to do so, and yet he seems to be condemning them. What is he saying here? Let's think about this for a minute. Because what he is actually doing is he is condemning them for the pretense of worship that they are engaged in. They are feeling that they are coming to worship when in fact what they're doing is just coming to satisfy themselves, make themselves feel good. Let me describe what's happening a little more. Let's think first of all of these two cities, Bethel and Gilgal. Bethel is an important place in the history of the nation of Israel. Bethel was the place you might remember where Jacob sat down by stone and at night had a vision of a ladder going up to heaven. Great history to Bethel. Other things happened at Bethel. But Bethel is also the place where Jeroboam the First, soon after establishing himself as the king of the northern 10 tribes, decided to set an altar up and a statue of a calf, a golden calf. And he told the people of his nation that this is your God. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt and took you through the wilderness across the Jordan. Come and worship him here. Jeroboam the First was afraid that the people would go back down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and go back to the neighboring kingdom of Judah, and that if they did so, they might come under the influence of Rehoboam, the rival king, and might start to reject him, Jeroboam, as king. So he set up this altar and this statue, and he said, no need to go to Jerusalem. Guys, let's not all go down to Jerusalem anymore. We can just worship right here in Bethel. Here's a golden calf and an altar, and I'll set another one up in Dan in the north, and you can come and worship here. He wanted to worship God his own way. The scripture goes on to describe in 1 Kings, when he did this, that he even set particular times and dates that he wanted of his own liking as the dates when God should be worshipped. Gilgal is another significant place in the history of the nation. Gilgal was that place where the people set up a monument of stones. When they crossed the Jordan River, they took stones out of the river and they put them in Gilgal and they made a monument there. That monument was to remind them that they served the God who delivered them from Egypt and brought them through the wilderness and across that Jordan River into the Promised Land. They were to go there and to look at that monument and remember the God who delivered them in that way. But Gilgal was also the place where Saul was rejected as king. Gilgal was the place where Saul came and waited for Samuel to arrive, you might remember. And he had been given instructions to go and take the Amalekites and to destroy them because of their wickedness and their evil. And he was to destroy all the sheep and all the cattle and all the animals. They was to destroy everything. But when Saul went across to do this, he looked about him and saw these animals are pretty good. Nothing wrong with these animals. Let's keep the best of these. And he took them with him. And he took them to Gilgal. And he waited for Samuel to arrive. And when Samuel arrived, he said, have you obeyed the words of the Lord, Saul? Saul said, oh yeah, absolutely, obeyed the words of the Lord. Samuel said, well then, what is this bleating of sheep that I hear? What is this lowing of cattle? And Saul, I suspect, trying to think fast on his feet, said, well, we saved the best, you know, so we could come and sacrifice it to the Lord.
And very famously, Samuel says, to obey is better than to sacrifice. To obey the Lord is better than to sacrifice. He wants your obedience more than the fat of rams. God wants obedience. Saul wanted to worship his own way, to do things his own way, set the rules himself. Not terribly unlike what is happening here in Israel 150 years later under Jeroboam, where the people come to Gilgal or to Bethel to do what makes them feel good, what the pretense of worship. Hollow, really. God has this to say about their worship. I hate, I despise your feast days, Amos chapter 5. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. God is looking for true worship. Those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's looking for those who will bow to him, not to do things as they want. These sacrifices that they came to offer, notice it says that they were sacrifices of thanksgiving, free will offerings. This refers to a particular sacrifice that's described for us in Leviticus. The book of Leviticus presents different offerings that were to be presented to God. The burnt offering, and the trespass offering, and the sin offering, and some others. One of those was this trespass offering. Interestingly, the trespass offering was an offering that was given to the Lord, but was not wholly burnt on the altar. Trespass offering was actually given back to the one who gave it, for the most part, a portion of it. The fat, particular fat around the kidneys and so on, was burned on the altar. But the meat of the offering was given to the one who was offering it, and they ate it and partook of it, and they were to eat it within a certain number of days. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 7. This is the offering they would like to bring. Why? I suggest to you it's what they wanted to bring because it was really for them, or at least that's how they were treating it. It wasn't supposed to be for them, but they could take this offering and enjoy it. This was the one offering that was accompanied by bread that had leaven in it. Of course, bread with leaven is a lot tastier and better to eat than bread without. But this is the one they liked. The one with leaven. The one that they had a part of. I believe, and I suggest, that what Amos is pointing out here is that these people were picking and choosing the parts that they could find pleasure in. They were coming together to feast, to have a party, really. That's what they're doing. They were calling it worship. We're coming to worship the Lord, but they weren't worshiping the Lord at all. So is the background, Amos, and that is particularly convicting to me. That's particularly convicting to me when I think about my worship of the Lord. And I'll tell you that I can remember a day about 2 months ago, I sat right over here when we gathered to worship the Lord. We sang this, number 69 in our black book. It says, in glory bright above, thou art exalted, Lord. And we who know thy love unite with glad accord to sing thy praise. And I sat there with my muffled mask and muttered those words. They got stuck in my throat. With glad accord, we sing thy praise. I wasn't feeling glad accord. Our glorious Lord, we give thee praise. To thee our joyful songs we raise. And at that moment it occurred to me, this isn't the kind of worship that my God deserves. That should be coming from my heart. God is looking for me to change my actions and my attitudes and my thoughts. There are times when God will work in my life to get my attention so that I might correct my way. I believe it. And I want to acknowledge it day by day in my life. There are times when God wants to work in your life and to bring your attention to something that isn't right. Not every disruptive thing or bad thing that happens in our life is necessarily God trying to reach down and get our attention. But let me tell you, sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. And I would do well, and you would do well, to think about it and to ponder it and raise that question before God, who confronted with challenges and obstacles and difficulties in your life. Lord, is there something you would like me to do? Some change you want to see in my life? Pray that he might help us to live this way. Because that is our God and how he works. Father, we thank you for your instruction to us in your word. We thank you for the richness of your word and that you give us examples of how you lead and how you act. But help us to understand your character and your nature. We thank you that you are a God of love, God of mercy, and that you love us. And we thank you that you discipline those that you love. So we pray that you would help us to be conscious of this working of your Spirit in our lives, day by day. Help us in this, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.